Good to see you all tonight. Glad that you're here. Earl, could you lead us tonight in prayer as we begin?
It is our privilege, Father, to approach you in prayer and express to you our gratitude for all the wonderful blessings of life that we have through your Son, Jesus, and to thank you for another opportunity that we have tonight to be here, to slow down and put all the concerns and cares of this world out of our mind and study another portion of your word to help us better understand how we are to live our lives here upon this earth as we're preparing to live with you eternally. Pray that you'll be with Joe and all the other teachers and all of us who are students, and help us all to take to heart the things that we learn and express to you our gratitude in the way that we live. Forgive us of our sins. We are always in need of mercy, Father. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. So Sunday, we went with Paul the final steps going into Jerusalem. We remember on the last part of that trip, last 65 miles or so from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. Of course, that part was by foot or by camel or donkey or something such as that. Went through an area called Antipatris. I guess that's how you say it, something kind of like that. And in the Old Testament time, we would have known that area by Aphek, where there was the battle with the Philistines when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. Kind of happened there in that same area. And in the first century, there was a Roman road that went right through there. Presumably, that would have been the road that Paul and Luke and his companions would have traveled on their way to Jerusalem. Somewhere in the Ottoman period, several hundred years later, there was some other buildings built there right on top of the road, and I still don't quite understand that, why it was built on top of the road, unless the road was covered over and they actually built it on the road not knowing they were building it on the old Roman road. May have been what happened there. But some of the old mileposts along the road that Paul would have walked by in that, on that Roman road of the first century. Paul will be coming back through here. And before very long, we get into chapter 23 when he is taken back to Caesarea. A little bit different circumstances by that time, but we'll be going back through the same road. And we talk some about Paul as he came into Jerusalem, just wondering a little bit, what was he thinking as he came into town? Probably from this north side, coming into town this way. And knowing that something was going to happen because the Spirit had been warning him now for days, well, for weeks now, the Spirit had been reminding him that something was going to happen when they got into Jerusalem. And so where we kind of left off on Sunday in the middle part or latter part of chapter 21, Paul, in fact, is in Jerusalem and is meeting with James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem, has recounted to them some of the things that the Lord has done among the teaching with the Gentiles, and has kind of filled them in on these things, and they were happy and they rejoiced in this. Well, then, you know, there's the matter now of dealing with the situation in Jerusalem. And it would seem that James and the others understood that Paul's not going to be just readily accepted here. And so they had some advice for Paul. They told him, here's what you should do. What did he tell him? What was their way or their means of trying to ease him in to that Jewish community there? What did he tell them, what did they tell him to do? Yeah. Well, it was, I don't know that it was for him to take a vow, but to go with these men, these four men who had taken a vow, and to go with them as they were being purified after the vow, and to pay for it. And I'm still not exactly sure what that means. If he was to make some offering when they went to the temple, or what exactly that was. Or maybe it was to pay for them being shaved, because that would be the end of the vow. I'm not exactly sure, but anyway, that was part of that. And so that's kind of where we got to at the latter part of this. But we were talking a little bit about, well, if Paul was a Christian and he wasn't teaching, you know, keeping of the law, Why would he go along with the vow that these Jewish men had taken and go with them to be purified before going up to the temple? Why would he be doing that? What was that about?
It was primarily the Gentiles that he was teaching. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law. So on. He wasn't telling Jews that they had to just
stop being Jews. Right. Yeah, so and so the idea of James and these elders was that when they see these Jewish leaders will see that you're not, telling these Jews to stop keeping the traditions or the customs, and thinking that maybe that would kind of change the situation when he got there. Well, it's still not going to be a real smooth arrival. We're in chapter 21 of Acts. And in verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the completion of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Okay, now, Les, that's kind of what I was talking about, that maybe he was giving the money for the offering, for each of them. And so here we talked a little bit then about just the idea of the purification, and that Paul was going through that process, those steps there as well. Because if one was to go up to the temple, one had to be purified, in the ceremonial way we're talking about of the Jews to be able to do that. Paul was still a Jew and would still be able to go up on the Temple Mount. Well, Gentiles could too, but only in a certain area. Paul would be able to go up to the inner court, or into the inner court, of the temple area. Gentiles would not be able to do that. That's an important distinction that we have to understand, particularly with an event that's going to take place here shortly, and we have to understand that distinction that's there. So one of the questions that I'd put on our outline here, which is not worded well, but I just couldn't get it any better, was, here's something to think about. How are the circumstances that Paul faced with the first century Jewish Christians different than what was faced by those who are called today to leave false religions in order to follow the Lord? Couldn't make that sentence much longer, could I? But Rick, help us out with that. Oh.
It was a legitimate religion. It was God's religion for the Jews.
Right.
So that, and there was a transitional period that had to take place. It's like slavery. I mean, it wasn't immediately abolished.
Right.
The church was established on Christ. It had to be an adjustment that was made over time. And that's how we have to see that.
And I think this is an important distinction for us to see, that we're not, if we're comparing the worship of idols, or if we're just comparing just false religions to the religion of the Jews, we're not comparing apples to apples there. I mean, the religion of the Jews, that came from God. That was God ordained. Now there's a change that's taking place. The old law has been nailed to the cross. But remember, we've talked about that Jewish law. Well, that was a religious law. It was a ceremonial law. It was a civil law. It was a national law. I mean, it covered a lot of circumstances. And all of that did not just stop and go away at that time. Now, the nation of Israel is soon to come to an end, a nation as God's people, 70 AD, destruction of Jerusalem. This kind of marks a very dramatic end that comes to that. But we're still in that period of time, before that has happened or taken place. So like a Gentile, let's say, could not continue to practice the rites of idolatry and be a Christian. There had to be, a giving up, a repentance of those things. A very distinct change that had to take place. The ceremonies that were associated with idolatry and worshiping false gods, did not honor Jehovah God in any way. And those things could be no more. And so we see there's some distinction that's made there. Well, follow-up question on our outline, why did Paul participate in the purification ceremony? Well, I guess we've probably talked about that some already, really. You know, and I think in this circumstance, at least in part, it was so that the Jews could see that he was not condemning the practices of the law. That wasn't what he was doing. Participating in this did not violate in any way the teaching of the law of Moses. And Paul was not teaching to anyone that to be a Christian that you had to keep the law. In fact, Paul has some very distinct writings that teach exactly opposite of that. And so this purification, we may have talked about this a little bit on Sunday. I think I showed these pictures just real quick. Even today, if you go into an area close to the temple, as close as the Jews can get today, is the western wall of the Temple Mount. There's still a purification process that they go through to go into that area. It's not a bath. It's not in one of the old ceremonial pools that are found outside of the wall. But it would have been something as like this, I would presume, that Paul and those four men went to and went into to be cleansed ceremonially before they went up those stairs we've looked at before, going up into the temple, going up to the Temple Mount, or into one of these little pools here, or mikvahs, as they call them. A mikvah was a pool or a ritual bath that was used for these purposes. And so Paul did that, you know, and these other men did, before they would have gone up those steps going up to that, up to the Temple Mount. So Paul did not sin by keeping the customs of the old law, but to keep in mind, the point is that this custom was not being enforced as essential to baptism. And as there are some problems where there are some who were trying to say that as Christians, you have to keep the law, you have to keep the customs to be saved. No, no, no. Paul will speak out very strongly, you know, different, you know, than that. And so, as we think about these men going up to the temple, let's get a picture in our mind again of where they were going. And so we see a modern day picture of the Temple Mount. Of course, this is not the temple. That's the Muslims' mosque, the Dome of the Rock. But this is the old wall here of the Temple Mount. This would be the Kidron Valley, Gethsemane, or Mount of Olives over here on this side. Old City of David would have been down here. And so they're coming up the stairs, coming up into that Temple Mount area there. Now this is a model. We've looked at this before. We're standing over on the Mount of Olives looking across at the temple. Let's kind of get our view of some things that's going to be coming up in the story as we continue on. We're introducing a couple of new things here that maybe we haven't thought about a lot before. Okay, so this model right here, this temple is at the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. It's a model. In fact, it's as big as this, you know, it's bigger than this room. Yeah, it's a lot bigger than this room. It's a huge model that's built of the temple area and the old city, well, the old city of David and the city of the first century. I mean, it's incredible. I mean, it's as big as it is. And so the temple was the most holy place of all of Israel. And there was limited access on who could go to the temple. Well, there was in the Temple Mount here, Gentiles could come up into this, as some called it, the court of the Gentiles up in here. But now we start talking about here's the temple, and this is like the inner courtyard. Gentiles couldn't go in there. It's important we understand that distinction because that's going to come into our story here later in the chapter, in the next chapter. And so there's actually around, there's this courtyard, and actually around the courtyard we're going to see, there's actually a barrier outside of that too. And just as a quick introduction, we're going to be talking about this fortress over here. Just getting a picture in our mind of kind of where that area is here as we get into this story a little bit more. And so in chapter 21 and verse 27, let's begin reading here just a little bit. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews who were from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple. Okay, let's stop there for a second. Already, we're seeing the distinction here about the temple area, where the Jews could go, where Gentiles could go. And so when they see Paul, they're making this charge now, this claim, well, several charges and several claims. I mean, our question on our outline is, why does Paul's presence in the temple cause such an uproar? Well, several reasons. Can you give me some? But why is this such a problem? One thing, they assume that Paul brought a Gentile into the temple. It's interesting to me. It seems like nobody has seen him. They're just making some assumption here because they saw Paul with Trophimus outside of that area.
We were just told that there were thousands of Jews believing that he was speaking against the law. Mm-hmm.
So there is a reputation of Paul that was not a true representation of him. You know, because what they're saying about Paul is not true at all. But seemingly everybody knows Paul's reputation, even though it's false. You know, so sometimes you hear of someone, when someone comes, it's like, well, his reputation precedes him. It's like, well, you've heard about this guy. Well, I guess we have to at least keep in mind that if we've heard about someone's reputation, it might not be right. It wasn't true about Paul, you know, and what they were saying about him. This is the man who teaches men everywhere against the law. Well, where has he done that? Nowhere. But this is what they are saying to those Jews there. This is the one. It seems like almost supposing to me that they knew automatically who he was. This is the one. And here was the charge that was made. And so, yeah, that Paul teaches against the people, against the law, and against this place, you know, the temple there in Jerusalem. And so that's a pretty broad-based charge, isn't it? I mean, they covered it all with that. And so the emphasis with this is trying to think about and to understand how the emotions are going to get stirred up very quickly, how this is going to be a very fluid situation, and some things start happening real fast. So we look at the temple again. Let's go back and look at, make a couple of other points when we think about the temple. Okay, so let's have a picture in our mind that over here is the Antonia Fortress. It's a fortress or barracks, a military kind of place that was built, named after Mark Antony. That's where the Antonia Fortress comes from. That kind of plays a key part in the events that are about to take place right here. It's not there today. If you go there, you can't see this right here, as you can some of these other walls. But there are some foundation marks around there that are believed to be, you know, from where this fortress was. We know it was somewhere close by here. Josephus has some things to say in the way of a historical record that seems to indicate this was the location of where it was. And we know some things about it, like it had four towers. Three of them were 75 feet tall. The one of them closest to the wall, or a part of the wall of the Temple Mount, was 100 feet tall. And so the soldiers that were there had a pretty good view of what was happening around the city of Jerusalem and would have had a real good view of what was happening right here. It is interesting to me that the tallest tower was the one that was overlooking the heartbeat of what was happening among the Jewish nation. You know, it just seems to me like there is some reputation among these Jews and Jewish leaders, because the Roman centurion and the commander, not centurion, he was a commander. Centurion has responsibility over 100. The commander or chief has a responsibility over 1,000 soldiers. So we know that there is at least 1,000 soldiers garrisoned in or around Jerusalem. Perhaps there's more, we don't know. But the commander that soon comes into our story must be right there, because he's quickly brought on scene of the uproar that here is about to take place. And so, again, a couple of things to make a point of. This is the temple area. This is the inner court of the temple. This is all called the Temple Mount, and sometimes there are references that says that we are going up to the temple. That doesn't mean they were going to the temple. Well, everyone couldn't go in the temple. That's the responsibility of priests in that area. But Jews could go inside the inner court, and there's several doors around this courtyard that would let them in or out of that area. Get a picture of this in our mind, because this all plays into the story here as we go along. This was just some kind of a reenactment here of what some of those Roman soldiers might have looked like. You know, I can only imagine that these Roman soldiers were an elite lot, at least anything I've ever read about them. I mean, there was no weaklings among them, you know. I mean, if I was anywhere around that army, I would be the cook and giving them food. You know, they wouldn't have tried to put me in all this garb, you know. But these are a tough bunch right here, and they're soon coming into our story. And a little bit closer look here at this fortress, keeping in mind again of, you know, there are some things around Jerusalem that we can depict in a probably a pretty accurate way to how it looked in the first century. And I don't know if this is exactly accurate, but it probably gives us some idea. Proximity to the Temple Mount, proximity to the wall. And there are those who have said, and again, maybe Josephus that has written this, that there's actually like a stair and doorway coming straight from the barracks right onto the Temple Mount. I don't think I understood that before. And thinking about that has given me a little bit different read of a couple of points in our chapter right here. Because I've always thought that when this uprising took place, that the soldiers had to come, you know, around through the east gate, you know, and up those stairs that we've looked at a number of times and climbed up into the Temple Mount. It may be that they didn't climb up at all, but they climbed down. We will watch the text carefully. When they came out of the barracks and came right out into the Temple Mount, may have been the way they came in when this uprising took place right here. And so there's a bunch of soldiers that are soon going to kind of come on the scene right here. You have some comments, thoughts? Let's see if we're missing anything here real quick. And so there was that cry out about men of Israel, this is the man, remember all of that. They thought they saw him with Trophimus, thought they had, he'd brought him into the temple. Verse 30. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So when he was dragged out of the temple, what was he dragged out of, and where was he dragged to? You know what's kind of been in my mind sometime on that? I think that's right. So, I think, yeah, go ahead, Rick.
Well, I mean, just along with what Earl was saying, I mean, the issue, and that what they were accusing Paul of was having Trophimus come into the temple. There would not have been an issue with Trophimus in the court of the Gentiles.
Right.
So, that, you know, that was acceptable.
Right.
So, obviously, they were accusing him of having Trophimus within the holy place.
Right. That's right.
well, you know, outside of the Holy Place.
And so, and of course, and we don't even know that Trophimus was even up there.
Well, but, I don't believe he was.
I mean, I know he was in the temple, but I mean, we don't even actually know that he was up in the court area, because it says some had seen him. Like, well, how did that say? Yeah, in the city. Yeah, you know, since they had seen him in the city, knowing that he was an Ephesian, he was a Gentile, you know, that they have assumed that Paul brought him in. So, yeah, that's a strain, isn't it?
Their assumption is really more like they're looking for an excuse.
Yeah, I think, yes.
For, and they see Trophimus in the city and just jump, mm-hmm. leap to, well, he probably took him into the temple.
Who did Paul take into the temple that we know?
The men who had the vow.
The four men who had the vow, who were Jews. That we know. You know, and so, yeah, they've stretched this, you know, just real far. So they threw Paul out of the temple. Where was Paul and where did they throw him to? Into the courtyard. I've had this picture in my mind for a long time. They threw him out of the temple. That means like off of the Temple Mount, out into the city of David or something like that. No. They threw him into that outer courtyard area. And that's where a lot of people are at. You see, and so this did not happen unnoticed. Because this is a big uproar. And as we look here just a little bit farther on this, okay, so they dragged him out. Okay, so there's force being used there at verse 30, immediately shut the doors. You remember when we were looking at the picture there of that inner court, and I said there's doors in that court, remember that? And so they have put him outside of that area. So there's these doors on the north and the south side. See those doors right there? There's four doors on the north side and four doors on the south side. This is the north side. That's the south side. Here's the east side. Mount of Olives is right over here. And so out of one of those doors, they have dragged Paul and thrown him out of the inner court into the court of the Gentiles, as some have said. I want to back up here a couple of pictures. Remember, I said before, like around this inner courtyard, there is a barrier around that outside. There's like a fence. And it kind of looks like this here. There's the barricade. You can see it right there. And it's kind of interesting that it is like with some real assurance, I mean, that we know that was there. I mean, secular history talks about that. And what that barricade did, there was a few openings to go through the barricade, go through the fence to go up right through there. Is there signs all the way around that? How do we know? Historians tell us. Josephus has got some things to say about that. And in 1871, there was this finding. It was one of the signs that Josephus talks about hanging around that barricade that went around there. And what it says, no foreigner is to enter the balustrade. It's a fancy word for barrier. I can say barrier easier. And enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught will himself be the cause for his following death. Were the Jews serious about Gentiles coming through? Oh, yes, they were serious. And so, I mean, it was like a warning. And some historians have said that is a point of emphasis in another piece. I didn't put a picture of it up here. There was another one that was found that said the same thing, but it was only half. It was broken half. And the letters had been like painted with red. I mean, they didn't have like oil. I guess they had paint. What would it be, oil paint then, Les, I guess? Probably like an oil paint. But that the letters were like in red. So, and that these signs went all the way around that barrier. So, and I mean, so the Jews are saying, you know, Gentiles come on this side, you will be the cause of your own death. Pretty powerful. And so here's that inner courtyard, and we're getting a picture of just that barrier around there and the fortress that is just over here on this side. We have that in our mind. Verse 31. And they were seeking to kill him. That's Paul. News came to the commander of the band of soldiers that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Okay, so twice it has said something about like the whole city was in an uproar, all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. I find that interesting. You know, I don't know if that's just kind of, I mean, we know the temple area is in an uproar, but is the whole city really in an uproar in this? I mean, it says that twice. I mean, like word is like spread throughout Jerusalem here of some things, you know, that are happening, some things that are going on. Verse 31, and as they were seeking to kill him, that's Paul, news, oh, he's read that. Okay, 32, he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. I don't know how many men they brought, but the commander went with centurions, as in plural. A centurion has command of 100 men. So there's at least 200 men that have been dispatched to this uprising that's taking place in Jerusalem. And so when they saw the soldiers coming, they stopped beating Paul. So if the soldiers had not come, what might we presume would have happened to Paul? Yeah, he'd be killed. They would beat him to death. That's what they would have done. And their charge would have been, if nothing more, was he brought a Gentile into the temple. Now they could have had, they had other charges too, but that was the charge that was worthy of death. And the Roman government allowed the Jews to carry out and enforce their own law on that. Had they killed Paul, you know, they would have done so without any reprimand from the Roman government on that. But when these soldiers are pouring out of the fortress and coming onto the Temple Mount, I don't know if they have any idea what's going on. There's just a big fight that's going on. There's an uprising and they're going to stop it. And when they got to the middle, it was Paul that was there. And they stopped beating him when they saw him coming. Verse 32, I'll make mention again. Here's a point of emphasis. Tell me what this means. And immediately, this is the commander, he immediately took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. I read that differently now than I did before. Do you have my point? Where are they coming from? The towers. If they'd been down in the city and they came to the Temple Mount, what would they have had to do? Go up. I never got that before. It's kind of an interesting thought of where they've come from. Verse 33. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." And so when they came to the stairs, where are they going? Back up into that fortress. So I've always had this picture in my mind that when Paul was taken away and they're going up the stairs and he stopped him and said, "Let me speak to the people," that it was like from the stairs outside of the wall of the temple. And it could have been. It could have been. But I actually have a picture in my mind now that those soldiers came out of the fortress and came right out on the Temple Mount, that there were stairs that brought them right out. And they're taking him right back that way. And so when he, as we read on, as he is allowed to then turn and speak to the people, I get the picture in my mind that he's talking to the people that's in here, because they're going to the stairs going up in here, and he's speaking to the people into the that courtyard area is where this actually takes place. I think so. I mean, I don't know for sure, but that's the picture that's in my mind on that now. Okay, so let's kind of think through some of this, what we've just been reading through. So the intent of the mob, as our question, well, that is to, they're trying to kill Paul. And they have the intent for doing so for at least two reasons that are mentioned here. They believed they had the right to kill him, and there was enough meanness, there was enough evil and hatred there to do so. And the Roman authorities allowed the Jews to put to death those who violated the prohibition of bringing Gentiles into the temple area. And so Paul was cast out of the temple inner court, and the doors were shut. That's kind of a telling sign or signal. Throw somebody out and shut the door. You know, that says a little something right there. And so then the Roman soldier, the commander comes in the soldiers, and you know, we don't exactly know just how big this fight was. How many were there that were beating up on Paul? What other skirmishes? You know, whenever there's a big crowd and there's a fight, it's usually not just one fight. Do you ever notice that? There's a lot of other things that start happening around there too. And so whatever's happening, these Roman soldiers are going to take care of it, and they're going to put this down just really quick. And so, I mean, the Roman commander, as he comes, must surely conclude that Paul is guilty of this. I mean, there's this big insurrection, there's this big mob fighting against him. Paul must have really done something in a bad way right here. And so binding him then with chains indicates to the mob, the commander saying, I'm going to take care of this. Step back. I've got this. This is mine now. And it's giving some reassurance to those who are wanting to kill Paul that I've got this, you know, and that he's going to be punished for whatever crime it is, you know, that he has committed. Paul is intent on talking to the crowd. He's got some things here that he wants to say. Commander doesn't know who he is. You know, I mean, in this case, the commander has no idea. This is the Apostle Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he thinks he's somebody completely different, as we see as we get into the text. Verse 37. And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had been given permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. So there's a couple of things here that I find very surprising. The very fact that the commander listened to him. I mean, the commander could have just in jail, you know, and the judge will come. But when Paul said, "May I speak?" He listened to him. And he says, "You speak Greek." You know, I don't know if Paul was speaking to him in Greek or if that was a question. Can you speak Greek? And if Paul spoke to him in Greek, the Egyptian spoke Greek. And perhaps this was a confirmation in the commander's mind. He thought or assumed that Paul was a man who led an insurrection here sometime before. Josephus writes about this some too, that there had been a large insurrection that brought about 4,000 Jewish Egyptians to Jerusalem. They came believing, as they had been led by this man that the commander thinks Paul is, They had been told if we go up to Jerusalem, there is enough of us that if we go and we pray and we shout out to the walls of Jerusalem, they will fall like the walls of Jericho and we can go and capture the city. Well, they did that. It didn't work that way. In fact, there were hundreds of them killed before the rest of them were routed out and went back to Egypt. Well, the leader of that group got away too. That's who the commander thinks Paul is. He thinks that this is the guy who has come back again to kind of, you know, bring about some other insurrection. He's been looking for this guy, is the impression I get. It's like, I'm not going to let that happen again. We're going to nip it in the bud, you know, as Barney would say. And so that's who he thought Paul was. Paul says, no, I'm a Jew from the city of Tarsus, you know. And so that's, so now that's how we get, how we got into that conversation.
This whole story is full of people assuming things that they don't know what they're
Have you noticed? That's right. You know, assumptions, stories are built on assumptions that are built on assumptions, you know. And the root cause of a lot of that, if not all of that, is evilness and hatred. That's the bottom line.
And as we already noted before, there's some parallels, interesting parallels between things that happened to Paul and things that happened to Jesus. Jesus was called a wine bibber and a glutton. They assumed he was because he was going into the homes of Gentiles or tax collectors and sinners, etc. He was also called a blasphemer, which is why they killed him.
Mm-hmm.
And here's Paul, and I've noticed these words in verse 36.
Mm-hmm.
Away with him.
Yeah, where have we heard that?
Where have we heard that? That's exactly what they said to Jesus, and they weren't saying he should go out of the city.
No.
They were saying this fellow needs to die.
Right. Interesting. Here we are a few years later, and the same words are being used and said against Paul.
Oh. Way up there, studying under Gamaliel and all that, he must be teaching against all of what we know to hold true and right, because now he's no longer. He's forsaken it to follow Jesus.
And can't you imagine that there are still some there at the temple who know exactly who Paul is? You know, I mean, you know, just like us, sometimes we see old friends from a long time. Hey, well, I went to school with that boy right there. I knew him back when I was a kid. Can't you imagine there's some who sat at the feet of Gamaliel with his, I was in school with him, with Paul. Can't you imagine that?
He used to be okay.
And that's right. What happened to him? He used to be okay. That's right. All right. So, you see, sometimes seeing the place helps us to understand some things as it unfolds. And in this particular part of the story, there's some things I see a little clearer in my mind, at least, on what happened and how some things unfolded. All right, so we're going into chapter 22. There's still some questions on our outline that take us into the first part of chapter 22. Lord willing, that's where we're going on Sunday. I'm glad you're here.